Let's turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. My text is going to be verses 4 through 10 this morning. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles, it's page 827. Ephesians chapter 2. If you weren't here last week, I almost have to preface the reading of the text by saying the first three verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us a rather bleak assessment of human nature. He speaks of us as being dead in our transgressions and sins and objects by nature of God's wrath. But then in verse 4, he turns a corner, thankfully, and he says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, so far in our study of the book of Ephesians, Paul has presented us with an enormous contrast, a contrast between a high and holy God and a wretched and sinful humanity. And the question naturally arises, can this immense chasm between this holy God and this sinful man be bridged? And if so, how? And the answer to that question, fortunately, found in this text before us, is in the affirmative. This is perhaps one of the most succinct and clearest summaries of the gospel in all the pages of Scripture. We have kind of the whole message of the Bible summed up in a nutshell in these few verses that I've just read for you. And it's a message of salvation. Because as Paul has already laid out before us, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were in a state where we stood under the just judgment of a holy God. And therefore, the question over whether this gap or this chasm can be bridged is the question, can we be saved from the judgment that is justly hanging over us? As we look at the salvation, I want to make 5 points in my sermon this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the basis for our salvation. And that basis for our salvation is God's grace. As Paul tells us here in these, as he turns this corner, two of the most precious words in all the Bible are, "but God." After he has just revealed to us who we are as human beings, dead in our transgressions and sins and standing under the wrath of God, he says, "but God." If there is a bridging of the chasm, it must come from God's direction, not our own. It is God who ultimately takes the initiative. It is possible because of who God is, not because of what I do. It is his character, not my ability or my desire to make amends, that bridges this chasm between a holy God and a sinful man. Salvation begins and ends in God alone. We have hope because God, he says, is rich in mercy and great in love. And these character qualities find expression in his grace, extended towards undeserving sinners. Now, grace in Scripture is a concept that stands opposed, on the one hand, to necessity on the part of God and merit on the part of man. Let me explain each of those in turn. By the former, that is, we mean that God was under no obligation to save us. God could have let us go. He could have withheld his grace. And he could have left us in our sins and allowed his judgment to fall upon us, making no effort to redeem us. And he would have done so without sullying his character one whit. Grace is a choice that springs from God's magnanimous character. It's a prerogative that he chooses to exercise freely, not an obligation that is imposed upon him by some necessity. Thankfully, the scriptures tell us that God, the God we worship, is a God who is rich in mercy. It's kind of an interesting expression. a choice of words there, comparing God's great love and compassion for sinners to almost a bank account. He's wealthy, he's rich, he's got all these resources. And that mercy, Paul tells us here, is infinite. It's inexhaustible. Later on in verse 7, he speaks of the incomparable riches of God's grace. It's an inexhaustible store. My withdrawing upon that means that there's not any less left for you, folks. We can never withdraw down, you know, the substance of God's grace. There's always more there. It is an inexhaustible store. And it is something that God desires and longs to dispense and to give. In fact, later on in verse 8, he tells us that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. And he says, it is the gift of God. It's a gift that God wants to give us. That's what grace is. And in fact, it's interesting there, in the original language, the word order is significant, and the first word is God. And it means God's is the gift. The emphasis is on Him. He is the giver. He is the one whose magnanimous character makes salvation possible for us all. It is only because of the grace of God. And so grace stands opposed to necessity on the part of God. On the other hand, it also stands opposed to merit on the part of the recipient, that is, you and I. By merit, we mean any sort of earning of God's grace or favor or blessing. And so Paul clarifies in verses 8 and 9 that it's not of works. It's by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There is no way that we can earn God's favor or God's blessing. Any attempt to do so nullifies the transaction. If you ever had the experience of wanting to bless somebody, you try to give them a gift and they won't, no, let me give you something for it. And it's like, no, I want to give it to you. God wants to give us salvation. And as human beings, we want to, in a sense, steal the glory. We say, no, I don't need you, God. I want to be able to say that I paid for it. And the moment we do that, we nullify the transaction. The gift will not be given to those who refuse to accept it on that basis. And this is perhaps the most fundamental error that most people make in matters of religion. Listen carefully, because this is a mistake. I can't tell you how frequently people make this error. It's the most common error in regard to religion. And that is this. They assume that salvation is a reward for good deeds done. And they imagine that one day when they die, they're going to stand before God and Lady Justice will be there holding the pair of scales, you know? And they think that on the one side, God's going to pour all of our good deeds, and then He's going to put all of our bad deeds on the other, and there's going to be a moment of, you know, holding your breath, which side outweighs the other, and whichever way the scales fall, that's going to be our fate. Nonsense. There's no truth to that picture whatsoever. You know, that's not even true in our own courts of justice, is it? If I commit a felony and I'm hauled before the courts, the judge doesn't say, well, how many good deeds did he do that way? What is, you know? No, the question is, did he commit the deed? And the Bible tells us that we have all committed violations of God's law. We stand already condemned. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you pile up on the other side, you've already violated the law of God. That we can never pile enough good works on the other side to balance the scales, as it were. And so we cannot be saved by our good works, by our good efforts. No amount of good deeds can tip the scales in our favor. Apart from the concept of God's grace, our situation is utterly and completely hopeless. Dave Pallison put it excellently one time. He said that left to ourselves, we think we are either too good to need God's grace or too bad to receive it. We think we are either too good. That is, we can make it on our own. My own merits are good enough. And the concept of grace says, nah. It's not by your own works, not by your own efforts, not by your own pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps in the presence of God. No. On the other hand, it's kind of like 50-50. Some people think they're too good for God's grace. The other half think they're not good enough for it. But for them, the answer is God's grace is inexhaustible. It is. There's no limit to the grace that God has. And so the basis of our salvation is God's grace. Secondly, I want you to notice that the agent of our salvation is Jesus Christ. This is a part that could easily slip by us if you're not really paying careful attention. But notice six times in this passage, we have Christ or a pronoun referring to him as the object of a prepositional phrase. And these prepositional phrases are very, very significant. So, for example, in verse 5, we are told that we have been made alive with Christ, right? In verse 6, that we have been raised up with Christ and enthroned with him, sat down at the right hand of God with Christ in the heavenly places. All of this has taken place, he says, in Christ Jesus. So that we have been shown kindness, in verse 7, in Christ Jesus, and created anew, again, in Christ Jesus, in verse 10. You see, over and over and over again, he emphasizes, how is this grace made possible? Well, it is through the work of Jesus Christ. He has done it all. He is the agent by which this salvation has been accomplished at every turn. It's not, again, not my good works, nothing I have done, but it is all about what Christ has done on our behalf. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins and redemption by dying the death that we deserved, taking the punishment for our own sin. Paul's already related that back in chapter 1, verse 7. To whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's already something that he's revealed to us in chapter 1. Not only that, but he was made alive. He was revived in the tomb, given new life. And as we are united with Christ, we are told that that new life is ours as well. And he's raised up from the tomb. He comes forth. We are raised up with him to newness of life, to live in a new direction. And he has taken his seat at the right hand of God. He ascended into the clouds and he took his seat, his appropriate place at the right hand of the Father. And we too, in him, share that destiny and that position. We have given a new identity. All of this is possible because of what Christ did. Because of who I am or what I did, but rather because of what he did for me. And because I am united with Jesus Christ, as Paul has emphasized so much in Ephesians, and that we see that emphasis here again, in Christ, our union with him is what makes all this possible. It's because he died that his death is reckoned mine. It's because he was raised to life that I am raised to newness of life. All of this is accomplished because of what he has done. We are saved not simply because God ignores our sin or turns a blind eye to our guilt and our transgressions, but rather because Christ took our guilt and he paid for it in full. And in his place, he offers us the gift of his righteousness, the mantle of his perfection, his worthiness as a free gift of his grace. And so the agent of our salvation is Christ and Christ alone. Thirdly, we see the condition of our salvation, and that is faith. Paul says in verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is the condition upon which this gift is received on my part. It is my response to the grace of God. Not everyone receives salvation. It requires an act on our part of acceptance of what he has offered to us. Let me be very clear here. Faith is not the basis for our salvation. I've chosen my words carefully. The basis for our salvation is the grace of God, as expressed in the death of Christ on my behalf. Faith is the condition upon which it is received. There is no inherent power or merit in faith itself. And it's important for us to grasp that. Let me perhaps use an illustration. Let's suppose you have a wealthy donor who wants to give scholarships to needy children, maybe to a Christian school or a college or whatever it may be. And he makes the reception of those scholarships conditioned upon filling out an application that demonstrates, you know, financial need or whatever it may be. The filling out of those forms is not the basis for the scholarship. There has to be real money that changes hands from the bank account of the wealthy donor to the institution, right? There has to be a real substance, a foundation for that. Filling out paperwork doesn't do anything. Well, it does something in the sense that you have to do it in order to receive the gift, right? And that's kind of the position we're in as human beings. God has has paid the full debt, but in order to receive it, we must acknowledge it, and the acknowledgement of that is what the Bible calls faith. Sometimes faith is portrayed as some sort of magic power, that if I can kind of gin up enough of it, if I can just believe hard enough, that I can make something happen. That's nonsense. That's not what faith is about at all. In fact, Jesus said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, it's enough. It's not the amount of faith that you have. It is the object of your faith that matters. You see, you can have all the faith in the world in your own good works, and it's useless. But all you need is a faith of a mustard seed that Jesus Christ is sufficient for you. And friends, that's more than enough, more than adequate to bring a full and complete pardon and to transfer all the riches of God's grace to your account. And so the power resides in the object of our faith, not in the faith itself. I remember how many of you seen that Christmas movie, Polar Express, and just believe. And the idea is that faith makes Santa Claus and elves in the North Pole real or something like that. Well, it's nonsense. There's no power in faith whatsoever, but there is a requirement that we must acknowledge our need. We are in the position of those needy students who have no funds, right? We need the riches of God's grace in order to bridge this gap, this chasm between a holy God and a sinful man. And faith is merely the acknowledgement of that. It's merely saying, you know what, Lord, I am needy. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer you, but I reach out on the basis of your grace and what you have done for me in Jesus Christ. And I trust in the promise that you have given. That's what faith is. And when we exercise that faith, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense, the Bible tells us we turn from death to life. A full and complete pardon is granted. And so we see the basis of our salvation is God's grace. The agent is Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid the debt on our behalf. The condition to receive it is faith. Fourth, I want you to notice the effect of our salvation, and that is good works. In verse 10, Paul goes on, it says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, Paul has emphasized just a few moments before that you can't be saved by your works. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to merit God's favor or God's blessing. But he is also quick to add that God intends when he saves us that we do perform good works, but it is the effect of our salvation. It is not the cause. And it's very important to make that distinction. Good works are the effect, and the effect comes because when God saves us, he changes us. He sends his spirit into our hearts, and we are transformed. It's very interesting that in this passage, particularly in verse 6, Paul uses three verbs to describe what happens when we're saved. And the first is that in verse 5, God made us alive with Christ. Remember how Paul described our condition? What is it in chapter 2, verse 1? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now he says, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're made alive. You're given new life. And new life brings forth fruit. And so the second verb that he uses in verse 6 is that God raised us up with Christ. And then the third one is that he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. He's given us a new identity, that we belong to him, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but that we are conquerors with Christ. And in all three of these verbs, we're reminded that when salvation happens, God does something within us and begins to transform us and begins to bring new life and power. And as Paul goes on later on, he speaks of that life. It's like a tree. If you have a fruit tree, if it's dead, a dead fruit tree cannot bring forth fruit, right? But a tree that's alive, the sign of its life will be evident in the fruit that it brings forth. We see that later on in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And so he says that there is real life within you if Christ has entered into your heart and given you new life, then it's going to be demonstrated in your life in new fruit. You're going to desire to please God. You're going to want to serve him. It's going to produce good works, and it's going to happen not as something that we try and make happen on our own, but rather it's going to be inherent in the power of God's Spirit at work within us. It's going to be integral to the work of God within our hearts. And so salvation brings new life, and it has an effect on us, and that effect is to bring forth a transformation, and our lives begin to show some fruit, good works. Lastly, fifthly, I want you to notice the purpose of our salvation, and that is the glory of God. The purpose of our salvation is the glory of God. Now, remember, going back to chapter 1, when we opened this study, and it began with this grand vision of the Trinitarian God, three times Paul reemphasized in verses 3 through 14 the purpose of everything. He said, to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. And then again in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And then again in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Three times he reiterates, the purpose of everything is to bring glory to God. And here in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the same thing is true of our salvation. The purpose is to bring glory to God. Notice particularly verse 7. Here he says, in order that. That's the purpose clause, right? Why did God save us? In order that in the coming ages, he might show or display the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And when I was growing up, they used to use the expression, I don't hear this too often anymore, but we're going to be trophies of God's grace. That's a beautiful expression, really. God saves us so that we might be put on display, and for all eternity, for all endless ages, there will be a exhibit A, exhibit B, and, well, there'll be so many exhibits, but, and I think part of the joy of eternity will be looking at and seeing how God has worked in countless, countless situations to bring glory to his name by redeeming worthless and unworthy sinners and transforming them by his grace and by his power. Now, you notice throughout the book of Ephesians, really throughout all of Paul's writings, there's always this contrast, not just between, you know, good works and grace, but between boasting. And who we boast in. And so Paul says, look, this salvation is, it's not by your own works, so no one can, what, boast. But instead, when we realize what salvation is all about, we're receiving simply a gift from God's hand, something that he did for us. And at such a frightful cost to the death of his own son on the cross, then we're smitten with the grace of God. And we say, all glory goes to him. All boasting is God's. There's this fundamental divide, really, between those who are lost and those who are saved. The lost are living for their own glory. It comes to us naturally as human beings. It's manifested in different ways. Some people take pride in, you know, how successful they are, how much money they've made. Some people take pride in, you know, how educated they are, how much smarter they are than everybody else, or how many degrees they have behind their name, and that's their source of pride. Look at how I'm a PhD or a THD or this whatever. Some people take pride in the fact that they have influence or power in politics or some sort of, you know, business realm or whatever it may be. Some take pride in their good looks. Look at how good looking I am. I'm speaking to myself, just, you know, but we have all these ways in which we try and bring glory to ourselves. You know what? Frankly, nobody cares how rich you are. Nobody gives a hoot how smart you are, how many degrees you have behind your name. None of that matters to anybody else but you. And quite frankly, it's a corrupting influence. It's called pride. And God tells us that salvation breaks down our pride altogether. And when we truly come to know God in the right way, when we receive his grace, all we can say is, praise God, I'm unworthy. All the glory goes to him. Paul emphasizes this perhaps most clearly in Philippians chapter 3. And he talks about how when he was an unbeliever, he had all his reasons for pride. He lays out all the credentials, and they were religious credentials, you know? He's a Hebrew, Hebrew's a Pharisee, you know, all these sorts of, he had all the, you know, all the credentials lined up. And you know what he said? I counted all of them as dung, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is of the law, but that which comes by God and is by faith. And there it is. It's the whole gospel. He says, I'm unworthy. All my religious credentials were worthless, and he tossed them out. He says, I don't really care about any of that stuff anymore. The only thing that matters to me is that I belong to Christ. And in him, I have redemption. I have his righteousness. His glory is all that matters. And for all eternity, we believers will be marveling, reveling in the greatness of God's glory for us, for one another. We will be lifting up God's praise forever and ever. Fundamental difference, isn't it? Are we saved by works or by faith? Are we boasting in ourselves? We boast in the glory of God. Is the basis of our salvation our own efforts, our own merits, or is it God's grace? It's quite a contrast. Maybe you're here the first time you really ever heard this. Maybe you've gone to church all your life and you've always thought that it's just a matter of being a good person and earning eternal life. Today is the day of salvation. What are you waiting for? You will simply say to God in your heart, Lord, I believe that you died for me. I am unworthy. I receive your grace. The Bible tells us in that moment we are transferred from death into life. We go from being sinners, guilty, to being forgiven, pardoned, and complete in the eyes of God and given his very righteousness. And if you have any questions about that, I trust that you'll see me afterwards. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. But it is available to anyone at any moment of time. Let's bow forward in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious salvation has been won for us at the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, I trust that there's anyone here who has never really understood that today you would open their eyes by the power of your Spirit, that they might grasp the simplicity, the beauty, yet the profound truth of that message. It is a life-changing message. And Lord, even for those of us who have understood it for many years or decades, may the wonder of it never wear off. May our hearts and lives be transformed to do the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, not because we have to in order to be saved, but because we have been saved by your marvelous and amazing grace. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.